invisible God. By him all things were created. All things continue to exist through him, and all things will one day have their end or will have their consummation in him. He's the master of mankind, the right to exercise authority over men. And these two words, as I gave them to you in Greek and Hebrew, represent competency or power or firmness. Those are the words that seem to best define and describe what we have wrapped up in that little word that we have translated into the English as Lord. Now, it was used of Jesus in two different ways, and I want you to see the difference here because it's important to make the distinction. First of all, it was used in reference to Jesus prior to his resurrection, or I should say during his earthly ministry, as we have it put forth in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, prior to his resurrection. But remember, the disciples here, or the writers of the Gospels, were writing looking back to the ministry of Jesus, probably not recording these events as they happened, but rather after the resurrection. Then they begin to record all of these things that took place in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so as they're looking back, they're using Lord perhaps in a more powerful way, or understanding it to have a greater magnitude here in meaning than just the simple way that he was often addressed during his earthly ministry as Lord. Because during his earthly ministry, to be addressed as Lord was just sort of a term of respect that was given to any rabbi or teacher or man who was sort of looked upon as someone great. But it wasn't used in reference to the lordship of Christ in connection with his lordship over the universe. That was something that came later. Now, secondly, it is used in this more profound way or more profound sense in reference to his universal reign, his universal strength and power and sovereignty. And there would be some exceptions to what I'm saying. For example, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom." And then he says, "Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name done many wonderful works, and cast out demons," and so forth. And Jesus, in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, uses the word Lord in reference to himself, and he's using it in reference to his coming kingdom, and the fact that not everyone who says he is their Lord will really find out in the end that he is. They'll find out that he isn't. Now I want to make six observations as I study these various passages. Perhaps this will be fruitful for you in connection with this title and how it is used. Five different observations that I have as I compiled all of these verses together in the New Testament as to how this title is used in relationship to Jesus Christ. First of all, it was the supreme title that was given to him. The supreme title that was given to him. When anyone wanted to emphasize the power, the transcendency of Jesus Christ, they would refer to him as Lord, the supreme title. And the phrase "Jesus is Lord" was used in the early church. It was commonplace. It was sort of the key word. You know, we often have, what is the key word if you want in? And the key word in New Testament times was this: Jesus is Lord. Now you'll find this as we go through the study later on tonight, that Paul used it in many of his epistles, and it was the common confession that everyone had to make as a believer, and that is that Jesus is Lord. We often hear, and I think almost detrimentally so, we put the emphasis on the fact that Jesus must be your Savior, and that's true, but Jesus must be Lord. And I don't want to draw a distinction between the two. I think every man has to come to that point where Jesus becomes Lord in his life, and he recognizes him as the sovereign ruler in the universe and worthy to be worshipped and worthy to be my Lord. And that I, as a person, as an individual, I'm willing to put myself under his lordship and become his servant, his slave for life. And he's worthy of all that. Let's look at a few of those passages where it's used in that way. as the supreme title given to him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Here Paul is giving really the heart of the gospel message and how a man can be saved. And right in the middle of it, he has this little phrase couched. In verse 9 of Romans 10, that if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, not as Savior here, but as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now let me just make a distinction here. I think we can use Lord again in two different ways, even as believers. And I think Paul is sort of using it in the universal way here, where he's saying every man must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Because the very fact that he was raised from the dead indicates that he is Lord of the universe. And so when I confess that he is the supreme Lord of the universe and the one and only one who has a right to this title and claim, then I'm admitting something about Jesus that the man of the world doesn't, you see. Now, I think it's a growing awareness that goes on almost throughout life where we begin to make him Lord of our lives in small ways, and appropriate his lordship in meaningful ways and through situations and experiences that come about. And I think that's why we often confuse the issue when we say, well, must I admit that Jesus is Lord? Yes, you must admit that Jesus is Lord in the sense of being Lord of the universe, in the same way that God, Adonai, was looked upon as Lord, sovereign ruler of the universe in the Old Testament. But there's sort of a growing awareness whereby we make him Lord individually and appropriate him so in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the same phrase used again. And this is interesting. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians and you get into this passage, it's almost as though you ask yourself, why in the world did Paul say that there? It doesn't seem to go with the rest of what he's saying in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's just finished talking about the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and reprimanding them for the way they were misconducting themselves on the times when they were gathering together for the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, and it's almost as though Paul is now going into the spiritual gifts, which he does in chapter 12, 13, and 14. But then in verse 2, he reminds them that they were once pagans who were being led astray by dumb idols. And you remember Corinth had its idolatry worship. It was really a center of idolatry. And everybody had their idols that they were clinging to. And he says, you were led away by these dumb idols, but however you were being led. But in verse 3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You ever wonder what he meant by that? It's the Holy Spirit in one's life who leads him to this conviction that Jesus is Lord. And to openly admit that Jesus is Lord in the New Testament times actually meant that you were showing that your loyalties were given over to him. And in doing so, and recognizing him as Lord and referring to him as Lord, you were putting him in competition with somebody like Caesar, for example, the emperor. And so every Christian, when he confessed that Jesus was Lord, was immediately putting his life on the line, because Caesar was the one who wanted to be called Lord, the sovereign ruler. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, we have the phrase used again. And let me just say in finishing that passage up that I believe that's why the Holy Spirit alone can give that unction in that hour of trial when we stand before perhaps a firing squad or some other form of torture. And if we do not renounce that Jesus is Lord, our lives are going to be taken. And so Paul says, you know, you're not going to have the strength to say that Jesus is Lord apart from the enabling power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. No one can say he's Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul says, this is the gospel that we preach, Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Look over in Philippians chapter 2 at this last passage. Philippians chapter 2, you know the passage well. This is such a moving passage of Scripture where we see Jesus emptying himself and humbling himself and dying a very cruel death by way of the cross. But at the same time, in verse 9, Paul says, because of this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is who? Lord. You see, he's not recognized as Lord today by the masses, but there will come a time when every person will have to make this admission that Jesus Christ is Lord, sovereign Lord, and rightfully the ruler of the universe. Every man must make it. It will be to the glory of God the Father. You know, you who are football fans, I can't help but use an illustration from the football realm. You'll notice how they take the camera and they'll focus in on a team that's doing well and the players on the sidelines, and everybody's holding up their finger. We're number one. You know, they might be clear down number 58, but they're still claiming to be number one. That's really, in a sense, what we have happening today. We've got a lot of people who are claiming to be number one. The supreme football team. And likewise, in this area of religious leaders, there's a lot of imposters throughout history who've claimed to be the supreme ruler of the universe, the divine teacher, the divine leader, divine light of the universe. But there's only one who can really lay the claim to that title, and that is Jesus Christ. And every man will bow before him and say that he is Lord. So it's the supreme title that's given to him. Secondly, it placed Jesus above the human level. Whenever this title was used, Jesus is Lord, they were not looking upon him as just another master whom they were serving. You see, in the Roman world, in the New Testament world, slavery was commonplace. And so when a man referred to his Lord or master, he was simply referring to someone on the same human level. But when they used this title in reference to Jesus Christ, they were using it in a way to put him above the human level. For example, number one, in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 58, when Peter used this term, he was using it, he was making Jesus an object of prayer. I don't think it's at all wrong to pray directly to Jesus Christ. I see Stephen doing it here. Stephen did it. Can't be all that bad. Stephen did it in his moment of death. He looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And as they were stoning him and Stephen was about to die, in verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. So the title was used to make Jesus even an object of prayer, someone above the human level. Secondly, it was used as to make Jesus an object of trust. And I'll just simply give you some passages at this point. Acts 5, 14. Acts 9:42, Acts 11:24. These are all passages that indicate that Jesus is someone to be trusted, someone who is trustworthy, worthy of that trust that we place in him. And so it's used in that way as well. And then finally, it made him an object of worship. An object of worship. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. If you've never memorized this passage, I would encourage you to do it. I memorized it it's probably been 10 years ago, and I find that it's a passage that I'm constantly going back to. And I love the songs that have been based on this passage. that refer to the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain. Here the scene is in heaven in Revelation 5 and verse 8. Everyone has fallen down before the Lamb. All of the four living creatures and the 24 elders representing the saints in heaven. And they sang a new song in verse 9 saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands." Isn't that a moving passage? "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped him." So here we see Jesus as the object of worship in verse 12, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all of this." Now thirdly, it is the title which will identify Jesus Christ at his second coming. Going over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. The title that will be his at his second coming. Here we have the second advent of Jesus Christ. The heavens are opened in verse 11. "And out of the heaven comes the Lord with his armies." Presumably here the saints, which have been translated at the beginning of the tribulation period, are now with the Lord. And at the end of the tribulation period, coming back into the universe, back into the world, to put an end to all of the warfare that's taking place here in the world. And in verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Fourthly, it is the title which best designates him as the worthy foundation upon which a man can build his life. Now this gets down to a more personal level. The title by which it designates him as the worthy foundation upon which a man can build his life. And I think again, as we just compile sort of all the passages that we've heard tonight, why must a believer confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That is because he must admit if Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe, then he is also a worthy foundation upon which each individual can build his life. And we see Jesus throughout the New Testament in that light. And then finally, to call him Lord was to clearly identify where your loyalties were. That was to clearly identify where your loyalties were. Your loyalties were no longer to Caesar, to the emperor, only as an earthly ruler. But your ultimate loyalty was to Jesus Christ. And that's why our Lord himself said, "Don't fear the one who has the power to kill your body, but rather fear him who has the power both to take life and to also destroy or cast your soul into hell." Now, the last thing we want to look at is what will the Lordship and what does the Lordship of Jesus Christ mean in my life? And we could look at a lot of passages here tonight. In a sense, what we're doing all the time in counseling and encouraging one another's believers is basically one thing, and that is that we're encouraging people to personally appropriate Christ as Lord. There's no way that from a human level you're ever going to solve all your problems. You know, we look around, we see all the problems and things in our own lives that are just going to be there, and there's no way that we can solve them. And over, that's a message we hear in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 46, where here it's obvious that the people are really being pressed. We don't know the background of the psalm, but they're being pressed. And the psalmist reminds us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so on down in verse 8, he says, "Relax or be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am the Lord of the universe and that everything is in my control. And even though I don't know the outcome of all things and how they're going to work out, yet I know that He is the one who's in control. And He is going to work them out for His own glory. And you see, whenever we begin to get uptight about our problems and the pressures that are exerted upon us as individuals, in our homes, at work, in society, the pressures that are there, what happens is we begin to assume that we've got to come up with the answers. And we've got to solve those problems rather than many times just sort of living with the problem but recognizing that ultimately God's will is going to be done and Jesus is going to be glorified as a result of that problem. And I find with me in my own life, when I really begin to get uptight about things, it's because I have forgotten that He is Lord and that He's in control. And so somebody just has to gently remind me that, hey, He's Lord and He's still there on the throne. He reigns. He's alive. He's a worthy foundation upon which I can build my life and one in whom I can trust. And I encourage you in that way tonight that if you're really uptight about things, that you'll just recognize again that He has the worth and the right, the authority to that title as Lord of Lords. And He wants to be your Lord in personal, practical ways. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, I think, gives a beautiful definition of the Lordship of Christ. Let me close with this tonight. In the Lordship of Christ, if it is firmly grasped, both in the emotions and will, the man responding to His Lordship receives unconditionally binding direction, which gives meaning, measure, and purpose to his life, and which demands an obedience that is not exhausted in the cultivation of feeling, but manifests itself in concrete action. In other words, to really see Jesus Christ as Lord, and to have that moment-by-moment awareness that He is Lord, means that we're willing to stick our lives out on the line and become vulnerable for Him, knowing that our labor is not in vain in who? The Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then at the end he says, therefore, believers, be steadfast, immovable. Stop speculating about whether or not there's life after death. There He is. The resurrection of Christ assures us of that. So stop speculating. Get on with the tasks that are in front of you. Be faithful. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because you know that the work of the Lord is not in vain. And so as we personally appropriate that, it means action. It means that we're going to become involved and we're going to make ourselves vulnerable and open and susceptible to ridicule and persecution. But if we really believe that He's Lord, that's the kind of demand that it places upon us. Total, complete, unquestioned obedience. That's what He wants. You know, I can think of two illustrations in my life to illustrate the difference between being under authority, His control, and obedience, and rebellious. You've heard me refer to both these before, I think. I'm not sure about the one. When I was a kid, very small, about 7 years of age, we had two old workhorses. My dad had several workhorses, and I kind of grew up, we heard Frank and Marge talking today with my in-laws, Connie's folks, about the good old days and how they used to do it. Well, I can remember I sort of got in on the tail end of the good old days, and we still had horses, but they were being phased out, and gradually the farmers around us began to buy tractors. And so by the time I was about 10 or 12, we had a lot of tractors, but when I was only about 6 or 7, we were still doing most of the work with horses. And so as a youngster, I can just remember a lot of these things. But we had two old workhorses, Queen and Belle. And Queen was one who had only one eye. Now, that probably says a lot spiritually right there, because Queen was not as sure of herself with that one eye. She had an eye knocked out when she was just... what do you call it, baby? Baby horse. And a colt, that's what I was trying to think of. Baltimore Colt, when she was just a colt. And anyway, Queen was rather unsure of herself, but you know, she was the most submissive horse. And my dad never cared when we kids went out and played around with Queen, and we used to ride her all over the place and go back and get the few cows that we had at the time. And we'd always ride Queen, but Belle, he wanted us to stay away from, and he always wanted to be with us if we were going to go anywhere on Belle. Because Belle, even though she had full eyesight, she was totally rebellious. You could make her work, but she still had a mind of her own, and she just never wanted to really be under authority and under control. And I'll never forget one day when I was riding Belle, and my dad and my younger brother, I'm not sure where my older brother was at the time, we were going up the road to the neighbors, and I can remember how I was riding on Belle, and my dad said, "Now you keep close, you stay close here," and he wanted to be sure that he had at least a little bit of control over the situation. As we were going up the road, all at once Belle got this wild zing in her ear that she wanted to just take off like a wild horse, and she did. And up over this fence, she tried to go into this cornfield. And I remember how scared I was as a boy. But here was the difference. Queen, just so submissive. And maybe it's because there physically there was a handicap there. And possibly that's why many of us, God has to use something like that in our lives to really get our attention to where we're willing to submit to His lordship and His control over us. Since Connie and I have been married, we've had two dogs. The girls don't remember the first dog we had, I don't think, but I've talked about that dog before, Mutt. And we always said the reason Mutt never amounted to anything was because of the name. That could have been part of it. Could have been because I didn't have a lot of patience with Mutt at the time. I've had a little more with Fifi than I had with Mutt. Even had somebody call me this week wanting me to train their dog. I hope. I don't want to get in that business, really, so I'll tell you right now. But anyway, Mutt was just, you could say something to Mutt, and it was like he didn't even hear you. He's just off in his own little world. But Fifi is just the opposite. She's there, and she just wants to be available to play ball most of the time, but she wants to be available. And she's always there. She's very obedient most of the time. But Mutt was just wild, out of control. You know, either one of those, perhaps, is an illustration of your life tonight, my life. Are we under His control? Do we recognize Him as the Lord? Have we confessed to Him as Lord? And is He Lord in our lives? Have we made Him Lord? He is worthy of that title. And the Bible tells us that when He returns, that's the title that He will have. And these illustrations are graphic pictures of two kinds of Christians, showing two kinds of response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, let's just take a moment and pray. And maybe some of you are really uptight about situations and circumstances in your life. I found in the counseling that I've done that by and large, that's the real heart of the issue. Is Christ Lord or isn't He? If He's Lord, then He has the power to work out those situations that seem to you to be irresolvable, to have absolutely no solution to. And He wants to be Lord tonight in your circumstances. He is Lord whether you recognize Him or not, but He wants to be Lord tonight. And He wants to free you of all the worry and anxiety about tomorrow and give you peace. If He's the Lord of the universe and in control of every detail of the universe, then certainly He's able to take care of us. He's able to take care of us in our extremities. And I would encourage you right now just to once again reaffirm His lordship in your life. Father, we do thank You tonight for the worthiness of Jesus to have that title as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And Lord, we would right now at this moment just again reaffirm that He is our Lord. He is my Lord. And we praise You and thank You that we can look to You at this moment and make that admission with absolutely no questions. Because your word says he is Lord. And he's put all things into existence, continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. And one day all things will find their consummation in him. We thank you that he is the Lord that we serve, that we love. And that everything that we do in his name today is not going unnoticed and will not go unrewarded. For our labor is not in vain in him. So, Father, may this be the motivation, the incentive that we need to be faithful in our various ministries, in the preparation, in the energy, the output, the expenditures of time and of effort. May we realize that it's all to a great cause, to promote our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this time and your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing that little chorus, He is Lord. Anybody have a testimony they want to share tonight? Are you still as dry as you were in the beginning? Sure make for an exciting service. Well, let's sing that little chorus, Jan. He is Lord. Let's stand together as we sing it. We'll sing, He is Lord, and then He's my Lord. Or we'll sing it secondly, You're my Lord, as a hymn of worship to Him. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're my Lord, You're my Lord. You risen from the dead, and You're my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have a good week.